1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. Do not compromise the truth. Do not compromise the truth. Stand. We stand for reading of the Word of God. Please stand. We honor God's Word. We honor God by standing when we read His Word. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. For the ungodly and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. This is the word of God. Please be seated. It's a lot of bad stuff in those verses, isn't it? A lot of bad stuff. Okay, the theme for the next few weeks, you're going to hear the theme of 1 Timothy is godliness and pastoral care. Godliness and pastoral care. Remember the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. What are they telling us? How the church should operate, how the church should function, what's the proper organization for the church. Now, last week we talked about what's important to a church, and Paul was instructing Timothy on what is important. And he emphasized two things. Number one, sound doctrine. Teaching is important within a church. Kind of contrary to what we see today when you get sermonettes and a verse or something. Teaching is important within a church. And also you have to have sound, qualified teachers. Elders, people with the gift of teaching at every level, teaching the truth. Sunday school, home groups, pulpit, that whole thing. The problem in Ephesus was unqualified elders, not rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember, elders, pastor, teacher, elders are to teach the truth, and those with the spiritual gift of teaching that are teaching in any venue under the church cover are to teach the truth. Now, that's important. That was important in the time of Paul, and that is important all through church history, right up to today, that teaching is sound and proper. Now, I want you to think about something. The truth has been under attack for how long? All the way to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, has God thus said? Right there, Satan was putting, did God really say this? Did God really teach this? Did God really want you to do this stuff? That you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He's putting doubt. He's challenging the Word of God. That's something that has happened right from the beginning of time. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. The truth has been under attack from the beginning. And distorting the truth is common practice today. And it isn't just distorted within churches or ministries and that sort of thing. Think about how you are being bombarded every day with non-truth. I'm talking about the media. I'm talking about magazines, newspapers. Everything that's coming into you has an element of untruth associated with it. Don't believe everything, again, that you see on MSNBC, CNN, Fox News, ABC, NBC, CBS. Did I leave anything else? Add that. Whatever I left out, you add it. Don't think you're getting the truth from whatever you think you're listening to. It's from the world. It's got a slant to it. Now, the question we talked about last time, this is again review, is what is truth? What is truth? We really need to know that. And what truth can you rely on? What truth can you build your life on? What solid foundation can you really build on that isn't going to crack under the stress and the pressure of the culture that we're living in? And I'll submit to you that Jesus gave us what the truth is. And we covered three things last time that are truth. Jesus said, number one, in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. That's it. One way, narrow road, Jesus only. Then we know that the Holy Spirit is truth in John 16:13. The Spirit will guide you into all truth, And then Jesus said in John 17:17, the real Lord's Prayer, what he really wanted us to know, he said, "My word is truth." And I will submit to you that that word in truth has to be in context. Because so often people will take something out of context to prove a point, but it is not what the Word of God says. So be very careful that you are getting things in context. Those three things are truth. You can build your life on the Jesus truth foundation. Amen. You agree? Now, there are contrary views that we are inundated with on a constant basis, like I've just mentioned. Now listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says these words. Now this is what's being pumped into the culture. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies." Now what is a philosophy? What is a philosophy? Well, a philosophy is the love of wisdom. That would be worldly wisdom. Don't be taken captive by hollow and deceptive worldly wisdom, philosophies of this world, which depends on, oh, watch this, human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Christ is where the truth is. Now ask yourself, how will I respond with truth in a situation where people are bringing to me on a regular basis human tradition, philosophies of this world, and the basic principles of this world? The only thing that we can do to counter that is stand on God's word. Stand on God's word. Stand on his word. Remember, the Greeks loved wisdom. And the Greeks are emblematic of Gentiles. Jews and Greeks. Jews and Greeks. Jews and Gentiles. The Greeks loved wisdom, which was foolishness to God. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, we read these words. Watch what God thinks of the world's wisdom. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" The world doesn't want to hear that. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God," the world through wisdom cannot know God, okay, did not know God, "it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Notice what the message preached is viewed as. Foolishness. But God chose that methodology in a world of wisdom to save man. Preaching, heralding the truth is an essential. Giving the gospel is essential. It's not optional. It's essential. Now watch this. "For the Jews request a sign." Folks, there are people that want signs and wonders and miracles, and they might believe. But I'll tell you, there's a whole bunch of people, it doesn't matter what they see, they're not going to believe. But the Jews want the miracles. "The Greeks seek after wisdom or intellect." How do I really figure this whole thing out? You can't figure it out. It's a miracle of God in the heart of a human, takes the scales off of your eyes, and one day you go, it's true. Jesus is true. This is true. That's what happens. One day, the light goes on, and you go, whoa, I get it. I get it. The Spirit of God does that within you. You get it. "For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it is foolishness." God chose preaching, giving the word, the foolishness of the world, in order to win people to him. That's what he chose. It's not going to be through intellect. It's not going to be through signs and wonders and miracles. "If you just show me a miracle, I'll believe." No, you won't. You'll believe when God opens your eyes and allows you to receive the truth. That's when you're going to believe. Now, with that stated, all Christian teachers must counter the philosophies, the wisdom of this world and this culture with the truth. And again, the centrality of truth is God's word. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time we talked about two things that help us with this. Two things that help us with knowing the truth and really promoting the truth. Number one was this, and it was in verse 2 last week, knowing that God is our Father. And we talked about God being our Father. That was a love relationship that we have with God. That he loves us, he cares for us, he is to be cherished, he is to be honored, and he pours out his love on his children. It is a love relationship that we have with God. But he is also called our Lord. And if he is our Lord, that is kurios in the Greek. It is our master, ruler, and owner. So he is our Father, and we have a love relationship with him, but we also have a relationship as our Lord that we must be obedient to him as our God. We can't take advantage of him like some little happy dad giving the kids everything that they want. No, that's not what the God the Father is like. He demands, actually, he's loving and he's kind and he's gentle, but he demands to be obeyed. He is my master, he is my ruler, he is my owner. He owns me, and I am to be obedient to him. The truth is that in this, the culture is running away from truth. God is our Father, God is our Lord, and we're going to tell the culture about what real truth is. Now this week, our task, and remember, we're not going to teach any other doctrine but the truth, okay? Do not compromise the truth. Do not compromise the truth. Do not do anything to appeal to the world. There's so much going on to try to appeal to the world. The world needs the truth of who Jesus really is, what this word really says. Let's pray, folks. Father, we thank you for this time that we can study your word. And Holy Spirit, I ask you that you will open each one of our hearts and minds, our spirits, to the truth of your word. May we drift little in this talk. May we be riveted on the things that you speak to us about. May our hearts be connected with your heart. And may we take something from here today that we did not know that we can apply to our lives. Lord, I ask you in Jesus' name to do a mighty work here today among your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, verse 3 and 4. Again, do not compromise the truth. That's going to say that about 12,000 times so that when you go home and you say, what did he talk about today? Do not compromise the truth. You'll know it. Verse 3 and 4. The world's and many churches' focus then and now are fables. Fables. Watch this. Verse 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia. That's where Paul wrote this letter from, Macedonia. Remain in Ephesus. Now, why is he saying remain in Ephesus? Because Timothy had a timid spirit. Timothy must have been thinking about bolting, thinking, I don't want to address this stuff here. This is too big a mess. This is too big of a hassle. I don't want to deal with these people that are off the wall. And Paul is saying, no, remain here. This is where we need you. That you may charge some, that's a military term, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now, when you're thinking about fables, the problem in that culture were elders. I think there were elders in the church at Ephesus that were teaching false things, and Timothy had to address these people. These people are in a power position. Timothy is coming in and addressing those folks in a power position. That's not so easy. That's not so easy. Even though he has the credentials coming from Paul, that is still a hard thing to do. So the problem was false teachers, elders in the church with wrong doctrine, and their focus was on fables. Those were Jewish fables, really, talking about Old Testament fables that really didn't apply to this church. The word fables is the Greek word muthos, M-U-T-H-O-S. And it actually comes from the word mythology. It is a myth, a tale, a falsehood, a pretense. Now, let me ask you some questions. They were dealing with Old Testament stuff, Jewish traditions, that sort of thing, that were fables. Today, what are some fables that we deal with? What are some of the things that ears are tickled with today? I'll give you some examples. How about the early life of Jesus? When Jesus was a baby boy, and oh, you can sell volumes of books. I want to see about Jesus being a baby. There's nothing in Scripture about that. This is all made up. It's all made up. It's a fable. It's a myth. How about the Da Vinci Code? Did that go through? That ripple through? We got to see that. How about the shack? Might be a little uneasy with that, huh? Because a lot of people like the shack. But that was kind of iffy. Kind of iffy. Fables. How about the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas? Actually, in the Quran, they have this stated. Listen to this. When Jesus was a child, he formed a bird out of clay, then blew on it, whereupon it came to life and flew away. And this myth is in the Quran, and there's millions of people that believe it. Fables. Fables. Now, we have within the church some things that are fables. Now listen, now this is going to be a little uneasy for some, but hear this, because this is not in the Bible. Have you ever heard this one? God helps those who help themselves. You heard that one? Where is that quoted in Scripture? God helps those who help themselves. And I really think that's an anti-gospel message, because it's relying on self-reliance and self-righteousness. You know who Jesus helps? Jesus helps those who are in his family, those who are rightly related to him. God helps those who follow Jesus. And follow means obey him, that we become more and more like him and less like us. God helps those who follow his son. That's who he helps. This doesn't help those who help themselves. Now, there is some pull up your bootstraps and get moving and that sort of thing. But really, in reality, God helps those who are in his family, who are his children. How about this one? I'm sure you've never heard this one. God wants me to be happy. Oh, happy, happy, happy. That it's the God of happiness. And it's the God of I deserve to be happy. And if I'm not happy, I'm changing my situation. Because I'm not happy. Happy, okay? It's like God exists to be your personal genie. Rub it on the head and God's going to do whatever I want him to do. God just wants him to be happy. Well, I'll ask you this question. How many divorces have occurred with Christians because they want to be happy? Okay? How many abortions because people want to be happy? How many broken lives? How many people have given assent to gay marriage because they deserve to be happy? Happy. No, that's not. God wants them to be happy. That's the big thing. Like I'm the center of the universe. Like I'm it's all about me. Okay? Remember this. God wants us to be obedient to him. That's what he wants. We're traveling through this earth. It is not going to be an easy existence here. Everybody on with that one? Okay, it's not always going to be happy. It's not always going to be easy. As a matter of fact, it's a rough journey. Very bumpy. Very bumpy. Very seldom is it going to be smooth. You think you're going to go on vacation, have something smooth? Watch stuff start to break apart. Okay? Never smooth. Never smooth. God wants us to be obedient, even if it doesn't make us feel happy at the moment. You know what? I can be joyful because I know that God is working all things for good. Every mess, every situation, God is going to work all things for good. I can trust that. That's what I can trust. How about this one? We're all God's children. We're all God's children. Everybody on earth are God's children. No, you're God's child when you become a Christian, when you come into the family of God, when you're born again of the Spirit. All humanity are not God's children. You become his child, and you gain entrance into his family when you're saved, when you're born again. I'll give you one last one. Tell me if this one hasn't been something you've heard. God won't give you more than you can handle. That's based on one verse. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 13. That God is faithful, that he'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will provide a way out that you can stand up under it. Okay? But let me just say this. God won't give you more than you can handle. And I will submit to you that life really is more than you can handle. Life is more than you can handle. This fallen world is more than you can handle. The heavy burden that you have to carry on this side is more than you can handle. Everything is more than I can handle. But you know what? It's not more than Jesus can handle. You know how I know this? Because he said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus helps you carry the burden. We aren't made to carry this burden. We can't do it on our own. And you want to, you know, Paul had some burdens. He had, in 2 Corinthians, he says this. Tell me if this isn't a burden. How many of us can say this? For we did not, 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. For we were burdened beyond measure. Now this is the Apostle Paul. Did he get a little bit more than he could handle? I'm burdened beyond measure. Above strength. Despaired even of life. Yes, we even had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And watch what he says about this burden thing, this heaviness that life can bring. Who delivered us from so great a death? And I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus has. Who does deliver us? The Lord Jesus in the present. In whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I can trust him into my future. I can trust him until I make it out of here. That's what Paul had some burdens. Paul had some burdens that were heavy, heavy burdens. Now, with that stated, some common Christian myths. People today clamor for the myth, for the fable, but will take no time to examine the truth of Scripture, the original, what is really true, to read the Scripture. Remember, Paul is talking has talked so much in the past about doctrine being important. He said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that if anyone brings any other teaching, whether it be an angel from heaven, anybody that is different from what he has brought, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And he says that twice for emphasis. No other, and he's telling Timothy here, teach no other doctrine than what the Lord Jesus has given to me. Now, one of the problems that you will face when you're talking to somebody about the truth of who Jesus is, there's going to be a challenge to what if the Bible is true. Now, I want you to hear something. There's something called textual criticism. And that means there's people that are looking at the Scriptures to see if what is written is true. And just for the New Testament, there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts that when pieced together, put together a totality of what the Scripture has said. So much so that textual critics who spend their lives on this stuff believe that we have within our hands something that's 99% textually pure. Okay? Now, the reason that's significant because is that nothing in antiquity, whether it's Plato, Aristotle, whoever wrote thousands of years ago, those copies upon copies upon copies have errors made in transmission that are not even close to the accuracy of the Scripture. You know why this is so close to the original? Because it's God-breathed. It's God-breathed. You have in your hands the truth of the Word of God that God wants us to know, at least for this life on earth. Because this isn't all who God is right here. You know that, don't you? God is huge. He's just given us a little encapsulation of what we can take here. So, you're going to run into textual critics. You can rely on the Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God and is inerrant. The focus then and the focus now is fables. You have in your hands the truth. Okay? Let's go on to verse 5. The motive behind sound doctrine is love. The motive behind sound doctrine is love. Verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. What is the commandment? Teach no other doctrine. That's the commandment. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Now please hear this. If you really love someone, he says this is out of really love. If we really love Jehovah's Witnesses, if we really love Mormons, if we really love Muslims, if we really love Krishnas or whatever else is out there, Buddhists or whatever, we are commanded actually to tell them the truth. Now, are we to go wagging our finger and that sort of thing? No, we are to do it in love. We do it in gentleness and meekness. If you really love someone, you will tell them the truth. You will not pander. Hear this, you will not pander to their sin to make them feel good. Okay? That's really important, particularly now when we're dealing with bathrooms. Can you believe it? We're dealing with bathrooms. Who can go to the right bathroom? look at, we cannot pander to the culture to say, oh, that's okay, that's not good. No, don't pander to make somebody feel good. Agape love is doing what is best for someone, not necessarily what they want. Now, listen to this. Love is rooted in three things. Love is rooted in three things. Number one, a pure heart. A pure heart. No impure, self-centered motive, no manipulation is involved here. It comes from a pure heart. I really have a desire for this person to know the truth. A pure heart. What is best for this person? Even though there might be some resistance. But remember, we are to do this with gentleness and respect. We have to. That's how God commands us to do it. Secondly, love is rooted in, with a pure heart. But the second thing is a good conscience. Now, you know what a good conscience is? A good conscience is a conscience that is sensitive to God. When convicted, produces guilt. And then an action to get myself back right with my God. And with whatever else he's convicted me to make things right with. Okay? That's a good conscience. The Bible also speaks of several other consciences. Number one, the second one is a pure conscience. And that's free from the pollution of sin. So we would like to have a good conscience. We want to have a pure conscience. Those are good things. Those are sensitive when God speaks to you. You act and you react and you live out your faith on this side. But there's also something called a seared conscience. A seared conscience. That's a conscience that over time, when you resist the Spirit of God, you resist the Spirit of God, you resist the Spirit of God, it becomes seared, rendered insensitive. Now, when your conscience starts to be rendered insensitive, no longer convicted that this is a problem, you are in, well, I would just start flashing in your mind, danger, danger, danger zone, okay? You've been given over to your flesh. And that's not where we want to live as Christians, given over to our flesh. Danger. But there's a fourth one that's even worse. And it's called an evil conscience in Scripture. An evil conscience. A conscience that delights in evil. Delights in mischief. Delights in perverseness. And I'll tell you, when you get to that point, when you are delighting, usually people with a seared conscience, they're trying to put it off, put it off, put it away. I'm insensitive to this, but I'm not so much delighting in this. When you get over to delighting, you've given yourself over to Satan. It's no longer just your flesh. You've taken the final leap and that you've given yourself over to Satan. So love is rooted in three things, a pure heart, a good conscience, and number three, a sincere faith. Now, why is he talking about a sincere faith? Because there are people who have faith that are not sincere about their walk with God. They're not sincere. It's a game for them. It's a game for them. Look at a sincere faith is I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not a mask wearer. Now, we all wear masks to some extent, okay? But our goal is to take the mask off and be the real you. Now, hopefully that's the real Christian you. Because if it's not the Christian you, then put your mask back up. But we are mask wearers to some extent. But more and more, we're hoping to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Less like me, more like him. That's the goal. That's the goal. Less like me, more like him. A sincere faith. A real follower of Jesus. Now hear this. In a confrontation, is your motivation to help, to make things better, or is it to get your way? Where are you at in that paradigm? If your conscience is a good conscience and a pure conscience, this will help you to do what is right in love. But if your conscience is seared or evil, it will cause you to justify what you've done, to make excuses for what you've done, and to oftentimes, and tell me if this doesn't happen, you blame other people. If they didn't do this, then I wouldn't have done this. And I would submit to you that each one of us move in and out of these consciences to some degree. Because there's times when we're pointing the finger and we have to really be pointing at ourselves. So just think about that. There's a danger. It's a danger for all of us. We want to have a good conscience, a pure conscience, and when God convicts me, I own it, and I do what he says to do. I do what is right. Now, verses 6 and 7. Again, our title is, I hope you have not forgotten, Do Not Compromise the Truth. That's the title. Verses 6 and 7. Compromisers stray from the truth. Verse 6 and 7. From which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. Oh, these guys want to be teachers. They want to be noticed. And then, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So these people aren't even really qualified to be teachers. Now, what is a compromiser? What is a compromiser? Well, the dictionary says this. It is to accept a standard that is lower than desired. So God has a standard for us to walk in. And we accept something lower than what is desired. That's a compromiser. That's a compromiser. And I've gone on to kind of define this. A little obedience and a lot of disobedience. You know, you can a little. I'm gonna walk in this somewhat, but I'm not gonna really obey the whole thing. I'm gonna pick and choose what I want out of this. And mostly it's disobedience, mostly justifying and blaming. Now, people who are straying from the truth, people in our culture are straying from the truth in mass. You understand that, don't you? In mass, this isn't just a little trickle. They're straying from the truth in mass. I want to encourage you, do not jump on board the new trend wagon. Do not jump on board the new trend wagon. The ear-tickling wagon. The hear-what-you-want-to-hear wagon. Now, what are some examples of the new trend wagon? Well, I'll give you just a couple that I thought of. One of them is a big, huge focus on music. Now, notice I didn't say worship. I said music. There's a big difference. Entertainment, all under the guise of worship. Lights, action, camera, roll 'em, smoke going up, and it's just like you're at a concert, and what are the people doing? They're watching instead of participating. Worship is participatory. Worship is directed at God, not at the act that's going on out there. That is what's going on today because we want to pander to what the people want. That's wrong. That's wrong. Okay? That would be wrong. But it's not just that. Listen to this one. There's a lot from the pulpit. From the pulpit. There's a lot of focus on what I call sermonettes. Sermonettes. Don't take any more than 10 to 12 minutes because they can't take any more than that. And you have to, in that 10 to 12 minutes, be real funny and have some jokes to go along with whatever sentence you're going to give about the Scripture. Notice I say sentence. Sentence. The word is de-emphasized. And what you will hear in these settings, and now tell me if this isn't true, a lot of motivational talks, because don't you want to be lifted up? We do. I want to be lifted up. Give me a little lift. I want to, you know. Lots of funny stories meant to lift the spirits and feel good, but this culminates in what we see in verse 7. Verse 7b, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirmed. In the end, this is idle talk. Idle talk. Teachers with a bunch of aimless stories and opinions with little life-changing impact because it's not based upon the Word of God, it's based on a comedy routine. Okay, that's what we're seeing. This has become the American church plague. And it's not just the American church. This has trickled down to home groups, Sunday school classes, youth groups, where you will have people that are unqualified. Well, let me just give you an example. You go to a home group, you go to a Sunday school class, you read something, and then everybody says, what do you think, what do you think, what do you think, and what do you think? God has gifted teachers to help you determine what he's really saying. It isn't so everybody comes on prepared and everybody give their opinion. I don't know if you've been in those before, but those are agony. Because you have right field, left field, center field, left backstop. You got stuff from all. It's a shotgun thing, and you're going, where in the midst of this is truth? And people walk out of that wondering, what do I believe? about that verse, because there's been 16 different opinions on it. What did God really want to tell me in this? What was he really trying to tell me? So, what's missing? What's missing in this is a Holy Spirit-led teachers, teaching the Word, teaching sound doctrine. And remember, it's promoting growth. Whenever someone is teaching you, it is to promote growth. Growth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15 says this, that we should no longer be children. Now, God wants us to grow up, doesn't he? If you're still a baby and you've been a Christian for 40 years, that's not good. You understand? That is not good. We need to grow up. Tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine. You know what he's talking about? Every new thing that comes down the pike that seems exciting. It's exciting for this moment. Let's jump on that bandwagon. Look at that church did it down the road. And oh, look at all those people coming there. Oh, we got to do that too. Have you seen that? That's what happens. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But notice this, how we are to address this, how the pastor teacher or the teacher is to address this. Speaking the truth in love. That's what we are to do. May grow up in all things into him who is the head. Compromisers stray from the truth, pander to the people. Non-compromisers seek the truth and speak the truth. And that is what our job is in this culture. You think you're going to be popular in doing that? You think you're going to be the most favorite guy at work or gal at work because you're speaking the truth? That you're living differently? That you don't go certain places that the rest of the group is going and they start to ostracize you because you think you're too, what do they tell you? You're too good for them. It has nothing to do with that. Because I can't do that. I have a different, I have someone living inside of me that doesn't want to go to those places. We're different. Verses 8 through 11, and we'll wind this up. False teachers and the law. False teachers and the law, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or properly. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is anything other than this that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law, listen to this, the law is good. The law is good. People are depraved. We need the law to show us what is right. The law is good because it reflects God's holy standard and shows a sinner that they need a Savior. You understand that? Okay. The law is directed to the unsaved to lead them to the Savior. Now let's review for just a second the importance of the law and what's the appropriate application of the law. When I talk about the law, I'm talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Okay? Not the ceremonial law or civil law in the Old Testament that the Jews had to adhere to. It's the Ten Commandments. The moral law is generational, not just to Jews, but it's applicable to everybody. So, what is the law? It is to help all mankind know that everyone, every human born into the world, are lawbreakers. That's what it's designed to do. Now, how do all men know that they're lawbreakers? God has written his law on their hearts in Romans 2:15 so that we are, all humanity is without excuse. That's why when you go to the most desolate place on earth that hasn't heard anything about God, they have some conscience of God because all humans do, and they have on their hearts that I don't take that guy's wife, I don't take that guy's spear, I don't take that guy's hut, I don't, you know, it's written on your hearts. People know that intuitively. God has placed it there. So that's number one. And then secondly, because the law is in our hearts, we know that none are righteous. There are no good guys. You hear this? I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good guy. Because I've done a lot of good stuff. That doesn't wash. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. I mean, it's just that simple. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is a Romans road, Romans 6:23. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he gives us these great words in Romans 10:9. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Does that sound like a promise? If you do this, I'll do this. If you believe me, you're saved. It's not complex. But the law allows me to see that I need a Savior, that I'm hopelessly lost on my own. I'm never going to be good enough. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's not on our own. You cannot be good enough on your own. Galatians 2:16, not good enough on your own. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in the sight of God. Galatians 3:24, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by works, not by being a good guy. It is by faith, grace through faith alone in Christ alone. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has a plan, folks. He uses the law to help us to see our need for a Savior, that I am hopelessly inadequate on my own. I need Jesus. Humanity needs Jesus. How do I become the righteousness of God? Real simple. Now, God has done this. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. We've been through this like 12,000 times. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So you have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and in John chapter 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So God is in the business of drawing. God is in the business of opening blind eyes. God is in the business of taking the veil off so that we can see the truth. That's what he's in the business of. Now, our job in the process, watch the great job that we have to do. Believe. God has done everything. We have to believe, and in believing, you are receiving the gift. He calls it a gift. He hands it to you. That is not a work. It is a gift. Take the gift. The entire gospel was committed to Paul, and folks, it is now committed to you. That's the truth. The question is, what are we doing with the gospel message? In conclusion, and again, the title is, when you go home, do not compromise the truth. Hopefully you remember that. Just a summary. There's only one standard for truth, and that is God. No other standard. In this world of multiple truths, my truth is my truth. God's truth is what matters. We have been entrusted, number two, we've been entrusted with the truth of the gospel, and our job is to go tell them. And remember, what is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is what Jesus did for us as humans. You don't have to fight about abortion. You don't have to fight about gay marriage. You don't have to fight about drugs and alcohol. You just tell people the gospel. You tell them that this is what Jesus did and what he did for you, that he changed my life and he can change your life. That's the gospel message. In this world of fables and myths, sound doctrine is of the utmost importance. It is important. And finally, number four, when confronted with false truth, with half-truths, do not compromise the truth. Please, you're the light that's out there. We are all the light there is. This world is dark. We are the only hope this world has. God uses us in the process of salvation. He saves them, but he uses us to give them the word. We have a part. And then he says to us, contend for the faith. And in Jude verse 3, we see this. Now, Jude wanted to write about our common salvation. And the Spirit of God changed him because he's dealing with a culture that was running from God, didn't want anything to do with God, was giving things contrary to the truth of God. And Jude says this, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Fight for the faith, folks, which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, we use our lives. We use our mouths. We use every part of our being to speak truth into this culture. We don't just stand there while the culture's dying with our ears covered, our eyes closed, our lips shut, and say, oh, poor you guys are off base. That is not what we are to do. We are to engage the culture. Jesus went into the culture. The disciples went into the culture. Our job is to be in the culture telling people the truth. Now, it's God's job to change their hearts and minds, but he uses us in the process. That's the truth. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, listen to this. When a culture is filled with lies, and you hear someone spouting something about evolution, something about multiple ways to God, remember this proverb. Remember this proverb. It's Proverbs 18:17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. In other words, the person talking about evolution, everybody in the room is going, oh man, that sounds pretty cool. Or the person talking about multiple roads to God, oh, that makes sense to me. Until you examine them, until you ask them, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? What evidence do you have for that? Why should I believe that? Those are the four, the what, why, what, whys. We've gone through this before. That's how you address the culture. Finally, because God sent his son, folks, we can face any difficulty in our tomorrows. You realize that. Any difficulty in our tomorrows. I don't care what's on your plate coming down. It might be pretty heavy. It's a heavy burden. You can't carry it yourself. But with him, you can. You can face your tomorrow. Because God sent his son, we don't have to fear anything about our future. Because God sent his son, do not compromise the truth. We owe him everything. We owe him to live this thing out. And because Jesus lives, I can face any opposition. I will not compromise. Just say it to yourself, I will not compromise. Get up in the morning. I will not compromise the truth. Bill Gaither said this well. We're talking about Jesus. He said this, God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. I will not compromise this truth. And then the chorus goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Watch that. All fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living. I don't care how difficult it gets here. Life is worth the living on this side. I am his child. I am representing him. It is worth the living just because he lives. Do not compromise the truth that the world may know that there is a God and that God has a people. Do not compromise the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. And Lord, we do know that your word is truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is truth. And Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I ask that you'd speak to each one of our hearts about areas of compromise that we might be experiencing. Lord, things that we've made excuses for, areas in our life that you have spoken to us and we feel your conviction on. May our conscience and our hearts be a good conscience, a pure conscience. And Lord, if we've gone over into the seared conscience, Lord, help us acknowledge that, repent and turn right to you because you accept that confession immediately. You give us forgiveness immediately. Holy Spirit, do your work in each one of our hearts right now. Help us to hear you speak to us in our area of need, in our areas that we need to address. May we not put these things off. And may we be our greatest for your glory as we walk the rest of our lives. Help us, Lord. You are the burden carrier. We can't do this without you. We need your strength Thank you that you've given us your spirit as a rod of iron up our spine to be the strength to be able to accomplish the task ahead. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.